Well, last night, you made a statement, just kind of in passing, that you may not have picked up, but it's really at the heart of this whole thing that we're talking about. And the statement is that evangelism is a process and not an event. Now, that's a very simple thing. But it's funny that it took years for me to discover that this is true, that evangelism is a process and not an event. Or at least I think it's true. Now I ask you the question, do you agree with me on this? We have to agree on this before we can go on, because this is one of our basic assumptions. What do you think? Do you buy that? Evangelism is a process and not an event?
What does that do to our door knocking then? If it's a process, what does that do to our all get together and head down the street?
Well, it would certainly influence that, wouldn't it? But it doesn't. Yeah, but it doesn't eliminate it. That bad. Or we could say it this way, and it would probably be more accurate, but we may miss the point if we say it this way. Evangelism is a process punctuated by an event. Now, because when a person steps from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, that is an event. It doesn't mean that, you know, by the process of osmosis, over a long period of time, all of a sudden you wake up one day and there you are in the kingdom. Now, many times that's the way it happens. A person can't say, now that's when I became a Christian. Especially when a person, you know, is struggling with doubts and things like this. He finally comes to the place where he says, well, I don't know exactly when it happened, but I know that right now I have a relationship with God, and it's because I'm trusting in Jesus Christ. So, you know, it's helpful to understand that. But now let's take a minute just to kind of reinforce this idea. What examples do we have in the Bible of evangelism being a process first? There's another interesting thing here in the woman at the well. What else was it that contributed to the process? You know, she had that, you know, she says, now, you know, now that we're in the subject of religion, you know, we say that it's in this mountain, you Jews say it's in Jerusalem, now who's right? So she had this religious background and everything. But there's something else in her past that made her ready.
Dissatisfaction.
Yeah. Yeah, so there are all kinds of forces that go into the process. And we'll try to get into that in a few minutes. Now, you've all heard stories, though, about a person who was walking along, and lo and behold, he finds this scrap of paper in the gutter, and for some reason he bends over and picks it up, and it's a tract, and he reads it, and it's the first time he hears the gospel, and he falls to his knees and is converted. Now, what about those cases?
Why?
Yes. And we have to be careful with these hypothetical cases, which perhaps never happened, you know. Or like the heathen who is innocent and is never heard. Well, which heathen? How innocent? You know, what? You know, how much has he never heard? Things like that. Okay, now is there any exception in Scripture where there's, you know, no process, it's just bang, there they are? What was it that brought this jailer to Christ?
The fear of death.
The authorities. Uh-huh. And
lives.
Yeah.
Christians.
And it was a rather, it was under extenuating circumstances, wasn't it? It's kind of an offer he could not refuse.
Yeah, but there was a process. That was a
very short process. Uh-huh. Okay, now, let's, could we live with this? We say, now here's the process. And this is the kingdom of darkness. Now, there's a problem with this process, or with this diagram. But, and here's the kingdom of God. And every person we meet is somewhere along this process, or along this continuum. Now, of course, the kingdom of darkness, a person's in the kingdom of darkness until right up to here. However, he is proceeding toward the kingdom of God through a variety of influences. Now, what kind of things go into bringing a person along this line? We're going to divide this into three columns, because there are three forces at work that bring men to Christ. Now, these three forces are three tools that God has at his disposal for the accomplishment of the ministry of reconciliation. It's not things that we have at our disposal, but they are things that God has at his disposal. This is God's arsenal in accomplishing the job. And so, the first means that he has at his disposal is the Holy Spirit, or God himself. The next is the Word. And the next is the disciple, or you. And so, what, and we don't have to take, you know, one, take the Holy Spirit first, the Word is one, but what is the role of each of these three in accomplishing the process of bringing a man from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light? Huh? Okay, very good. Right out of the box. You've hit it right on the head. What? Okay. Okay, Romans, or John 16:8. All right, let's expand on that just a little bit. This is kind of a hard passage to understand. He says, he'll convince the world of sin because they believe not in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father. And of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. And it sounds like, you know, here's a cause over here, and here's an effect over here, and it seems like the cause has no relationship to the effect. You follow me? You know, he'll convince the world of sin because I go to my Father. What does his going to the Father have to do with the Holy Spirit convincing an individual of sin? Or what does... sin because they believe not on me. You see, I even got him... to convince the world of sin because they believe not on me. And then he says... So there's a correlation between sin and not believing. And then of righteousness, because I go to the Father. Judgment, because the prince is judge. Now, What is the correlation between sin, being convinced of sin and not believing in Christ, and the correlation between righteousness and his going to the Father and judgment because the prince of the world is judged? Anybody have that figured out? Showing what righteousness is. Is that what you're saying? Okay. Yeah, that? Yes. Yeah, that's reasonable. I could... Are any other thoughts on that, or any other insights? What about the others? Uh-huh.
And so that's who they're trusting in, and if the Holy Spirit would judge them, him, then that person would be judged too.
Okay.
Would feel that judgment upon him.
Uh-huh. Yeah?
If God didn't spare the angels that sinned, would he spare us or his own son? I mean, the fact that he did judge the angels that sinned and judged the enemy, that makes
yes.
our judgment real.
Yeah, imminent. Uh-huh. That's good. Good thought. What about this? Convince the world of sin because they don't believe in me. Yeah.
You're in or out at one point. You believe or you don't believe.
I think men constantly struggle with that.
Yes.
Of what to do with it.
Uh-huh. Yeah, right.
Well, convincing of sin demonstrates the reality of the need for Christ. If you're not convinced of sin, you don't understand the need.
Okay. Anything else on that?
Unbelief is the prime sin.
That's the definition of sin, isn't it? Yeah. Now, one of these things that do not appear in the Bible, it's always intriguing when you find something that you expect to find all over the Bible and it's not there. And one of these things you don't find in the Bible is exhortations to pray for the unsaved. There, you know, you can find some, the kind of weak passages, but you don't find strong passages that come out and say, pray for the for Joe. And we spend hours praying for individuals. And I think that this is God's will for us. But I think that this passage that you've indicated here, John 16, is part of the fundamental passage in instructing us in how to pray for the unsaved. Because, of course, we pray, and it's the work of the Holy Spirit to fulfill the things that we ask. And so I think that when we pray these things for an individual, we line up behind the authority of the Word of God and the power of God in our relationship to this person that we're praying for. And so I think it's very important to understand these three things. And when you have someone on your prayer list who is not a Christian, you get this passage out and pray. You know, God, show him that, you know, convince him of sin, make him feel it in the flesh that he is a sinner. And help him to see that his righteousness and God's righteousness are two different things. And help him to see that he's on a shipwrecked planet, that everything's under judgment. And so these are the things that God brings to bear on an individual through the Holy Spirit. So that's good. Let's go on. What else do you want to put in these columns? Okay.
Lifestyle.
Uh-huh.
Love.
Okay. You know, years ago, I was taking Dr. Bob Smith to the airport. He'd been out at a conference here speaking. And he had just spent a number of years in the Middle East, or a few years, 3-4 years in the Middle East, teaching. And he was involved, of course, with Muslims. And so he was just kind of talking about what he'd encountered there and what it takes to reach these kind of people. And he made a statement which I thought, it was just one of those statements that lodged in my mind. And it was this. He says, you know, he says, 90% of evangelism is love. And I didn't understand that statement at the time, but it was one of those things that lodged in my mind, and I've been working on it ever since. And I just kind of pass it on to you to lodge it in your mind, and you can figure out what it means along with me. But I think that's true, that you know, you can't give it a percentage, and he was just using a hyperbole, but you know, 90% of evangelism is love. Okay, anything else?
Good words.
Okay, would we fit that in here? Lifestyle, good works. Well, let's put it down anyway. All right, now, what is the role of the disciple in, you know, bringing a person along this process? Well, what is the role of the Scriptures? Or the role of the Holy Spirit?
The role of the disciple is to communicate this
fact. Yeah. And, of course, he communicates through this, through this, through this, but also you're saying, I understand, you know, the other means as well, the verbal. Yes. Yes. Okay. What else? All right. Now, what are we going to? How are we going to put that in the column? Okay. Now, in what way does it contribute to the process? Okay.
Helps him build the concept of God and the concept of his own need.
All right. Yeah, let's see. Gives understanding. And then you said gives concepts. And then provides the light, or we could say gives insights. All right. discerns, and of course, to the non-Christian, the other way around is, you know, he begins to perceive his own heart. Let's put it the other way around. It discerns. Okay. All right. And how does that contribute to the process, it being imperishable seed?
Somehow, while it's living and active, and somehow it has more than just wisdom, I think it is alive, and somehow this is involved in its own
way. Yeah, yeah. That's a good statement. Is life. Yes. Pardon? Yes. Now, let's attack the question from a little bit different angle and see if we're covering the waterfront here. We have the Holy Spirit, the Word, and disciple, and these three things contribute to bringing a person along this continuum. Now, are there other forces that bring this person along the line other than what we have up here? Maybe there should be four columns or five columns. Are there other forces that bring these things along, that bring a person along? Scott? Yeah. Okay. Now, where would that fit up here?
I think the Holy Spirit uses circumstance.
Uh-huh. Yeah, I would say that it would belong in this column, Scott. You know, he brings pressures to bear through circumstances. He will either create the circumstances, or he will appropriate or take advantage of the circumstances that are in your life to.
Bring things to remembrance that happened in your past.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Reminds. Okay, is there anything else? Now, thinking it from this angle, what else brings a person along this line? Okay, so you're saying that Satan is helping bring this person along this line. Okay, so that would probably be fit right in here. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, well, let's put that over here. We can just make it plural. Influence. Anything else? All right, let's take it off and include it. Very agreeable this morning. Well, let's put it over here. He's the one that does it. I'll say. Yeah. Now, what would happen if you came along to a guy and he said, you know, you need to have a relationship with God? He says, God? God? How do you spell that? What's G-O-D? Well, what's that? Is it something you buy? Is it something you eat? Say he's never heard of the concept of God. Now, does there exist such a creature? Does there exist such a man? Isn't that strange? Where did that come from? Huh? And God really gave us a break by just planting that in the hearts of men, didn't he? So I would say, this is the work of God or the Holy Spirit. He comes in and gives man a God consciousness. All right, and just to pursue this a little bit further, let's take this person. Let's say that here's a person back here, and he has no benefits of seeing Christians around or having any exposure, never having heard of the Bible, never having seen any of these things that we're talking about. Now, is there anything that, are there any forces contributing to him moving along on this process? One of them is a God consciousness that comes about through all sorts of forces. Is there anything else that he has to go on? Yeah, see, these are phenomena again, aren't they? There's a couple of good examples. His conscience. Now, what does a conscience have to have to be functioning? Uh-huh. Knowledge of what? Of what? Right and wrong. Okay, where did that concept come from? Well, what if he's never heard the Bible? Yeah. Uh-huh. What does it say? Why? Okay, and then flip the page to Romans 2 and look at verse, I think it's 12 or 14 or something like that. Why don't you read it, Scott? Yeah. Isn't that incredible? You know, they're finding tribes all the time in Brazil yet that have never had contact with civilization. And you'll find, this is interesting, that you'll find morality You'll find fragments of the Ten Commandments in those societies. Now, it's because the law has been written in their hearts. And they know right and wrong. And it's interesting, too, that no one has ever told them this is the way it's got to be. But when they violate it, their consciences are stricken and they feel guilt. And you could maybe say that that's where religion comes from. I don't know. But there's no such thing as a non-religious man. Because he has he knows right and wrong. He disobeys the law written in his own heart. So he feels guilty. And then he feels that somehow or other, he's got to find expiation for this guilt. And his God consciousness, and he links his sense of right and wrong and his guilt with God over here. Now, how he does this, is hard to understand. It's just something that God has planted in his heart. And so you have all the components there in man, no matter where he is, so that he can begin to proceed along this line. These things that God has planted in the man's heart, or the Holy Spirit has planted in the man's heart from creation.
Along this line, it seems like people that maybe have a conscience so clear, they don't sense any guilt.
Yes.
Morality is so far down.
All right, now, this is a good question, because this is certainly true today, isn't it? You talk about right and wrong, and people don't know what you mean. Or they say they don't know what you mean. The cannibal king and his daughter. No, I don't.
Well, you know, the cannibal king is eating people all the time. And that's okay. Because that's what cannibals do. And so the evangelist, the missionary...
Yeah, that's the supreme sacrifice. So it reinforces, you know, this... this concept. Now, see, these are all forces that we have going for us. And the next question, we could go on and expand this list, but I think that we have, you know, the essentials there. Now, one of the things that we have to sort out in relating to people is the division of labor. It was a major discovery to me, really, you know, I'm not kidding, it was a major discovery to me to learn that I am not the Holy Spirit. Well, what a relief when I discovered that I was not the Holy Spirit. Because I used to try to do these. And somehow or other, it didn't work out, see. And I would try to prove these things, that God is, and that there is right and wrong, and that kind of stuff. See, I was operating in the wrong column. And boy, that can really get frustrating. And so look at that column and make sure that you're letting the Holy Spirit do what He's supposed to do. And you stay out of His territory. Okay? And the Word. I used to do the same thing there. I tried to be the Bible. In fact, I didn't really trust the Bible for the first years that I was evangelizing people. And I'd get tricky sayings from Pascal and, you know, all kinds of little gimmicks and illustrations and stuff to get the gospel across. Because I really didn't think the Bible could do a very good job of it. So it's kind of up to me to give understanding and give the concepts and the insights. And I was always protecting the sword of the Spirit and, you know, insisting that it was and things like that. I was operating in this column. Now, truly, what is left for the disciple to do? Huh? What is left? What is our responsibility in reconciling the world to Christ? I think we've got it up there. Live the life. Be careful to do good works. Love the people around us.
Take the truth.
Yeah. Verbalize. And pray. Well, let's put that down. Watch the division of labor. let me take the time to just illustrate this by how I just came to this discovery. Some of you may have heard this before. But really, when I went down to Brazil to begin the ministry there, I went down with a kind of a bag of tricks for reaching people. I had, you know, I had a little list in my notebook of openings, how to get into the subject. And I had some illustrations. And I had, you know, some questionnaires. And I hauled all that stuff down there with me. And I thought, now I'm going to set up shop and begin to evangelize. And so, I'll never forget one of the first times I presented the gospel to a fellow. I used the bridge illustration. And I still use the bridge illustration. I think it's excellent. But I have I see it in a different light now. I use it in a different way. Because I used to use the bridge illustration to, you know, it was the great leap, you know, taken from here to there in one-hour presentation. And that was kind of my understanding of how you use a bridge illustration. Here's this guy in the pit, and just, you know, whoom, and off you go into space and land in the kingdom. Well, so I tried that with this first fellow that, one of these first fellows I began to work with. And he was a typical Brazilian, came out of very nominal Catholic background, mostly spiritist, and a free thinker, pretty cultured guy. And I led his brother to Christ, I got in a decision out of his brother when I was in language school. He was one of my converts, not the Holy Spirit's. And so, but there was enough sign of life there that the guy wrote to his brother, Osvaldo, and told him all about it and so on. And so, I went and looked up Osvaldo when we moved to Curitiba, and he's the only contact I had in town, and so invited him over to have dinner with us. Well, he was dying to find out what had happened to his brother, José. So I just kind of want to take it easy and get to know him because, you know, I wasn't all that pressured for people, and I could just do this one right. And so I wanted to kind of ease into it, but he kept pushing me with questions, and finally that night I presented the gospel to him, and I used the bridge illustration. And I spent a couple of hours with him on it. We really laid it out, drew it on the floor with chalk and sat there and, you know, went over it and stuff. And when I got all done, his reaction was pity. He felt sorry for me. He says, "You mean to say you came all the way down to Brazil to show people that?" I says, "Well, yeah." He says, "I don't see the point." He didn't see the point. Well, then I suddenly realized that I was dealing with a different animal than I was accustomed to. See, and there are enough people around here in the USA who do see the point because they carry the same assumptions that we do. That when we run into someone who doesn't see the point, we just think he's predestined for hell and we go on to somebody else. So, we continue to converse and mainly because I found out later there are all kinds of circumstances in his life. You know, this thing that you're talking about. There are all kinds of circumstances in his life which, in fact, he was contemplating suicide at the time. And he'd been living with a girl who wasn't his wife, and she had gone to another town just at, exactly at this time that we began to study, just, you know, coincidence. And so he was desperate, had nothing to do. He was working during the day, and his nights were empty. And he was just glad for somebody to talk to. And so we would meet twice a week for supper, and then we'd study till midnight. And another thing, I was just getting started, and it was 10 years ago, and my Portuguese just wasn't all that swift. And so I couldn't expound to him all of my great insights in the Bible. And about all I could do was say, okay, Osvaldo, here, you read verses 1 through 3 here. And he'd read them. And then I'd before we'd meet, I'd write these questions in the margin. And so then, because, you know, I wasn't that swift with the Portuguese, and so I'd ask this question, and then he'd, you know, answer, and I'd understand maybe 70% of what he'd tell me. And when he kind of ran down, then I'd have some questions or cross-references. And I'd say, okay, look at, you know, 1 John 1, 4. And then I'd say, what does that, how does that correlate with what this says? So he did most of the talking because I couldn't. Well, that revolutionized my approach to evangelizing people because I had to let the Word do its work and I had to let the Holy Spirit do His work, and all I could do is sit and watch the guy read and ask him a few questions. Well, this went on for 3.5 months, and then Osvaldo became a Christian. And last year, he spent the year in Mexico telling people that message. He's one of our key guys in the work in Latin America. But, see, that's the point. I have learned that all I need to do is help a guy get into that Bible, open the Bible, and help him understand the sense of it. I don't have to defend the Bible. He doesn't have to believe the Bible. We don't have to have any ground rules, except just look at it. It's the only original source there is to the message. And I'm not asking you to believe it. I just want to help you understand it. That's a very simple thing. And I find that I do the same thing here, the same result. And the interesting thing is this, that we just don't have casualties. When a guy comes to Christ, you kind of relax because, well, he's alive. The Spirit of God is in him. Boy, I remember one time, one of the first guys in Brazil, you know, he made a decision, and there was no sign of change in his life. And there were just basic things, little things about in areas of discipline. And I remember one time just getting upset with God, and I said, now, what do you want me to do? Be the Holy Spirit too? See, many times in our follow-up, what we're really doing is we're trying to produce a semblance of life that just isn't even there. And if we were more thorough in our evangelism, then it would be a different story in our follow-up. Okay, we got 15 minutes, and there's one other thing I want to get across here. Are there any questions on this or observations?
I was just wondering, when you're talking about ways that a person moves on their kingdom, if, say, a person didn't have any former knowledge or anything, if his parents might be one of the ways that he has the concept of God and so forth, like through his father, is that kind of an idea?
Yeah, it's something that you alluded to, too, the relationship of authority. Yeah, I think so. I think so. It's one of those things that are kind of built into mankind. Yeah, I think that's right. Any other questions? Now, let me ask you this. Have you ever had the experience of, like I have, of leading a person to Christ and praying with him and having the person, you know, just, you know, tears and joy, everything else. And then the next day, you go to, you know, give him some help and so on like this, and he sees you coming in the front door and he goes out the back door, and you spend the next 2 weeks dogging his tracks and you never catch him. You ever had that experience? What happens there? Why do those things happen? Well, look at Mark chapter 4. And what we're going to do here is we're going to answer the question, why does evangelism need why does evangelism need to be a process? And with the question or the example I just gave you, I think you already have some clue as to where we're going to go on this. In Mark chapter 4, we have the parable of the sower. In verse 3, he says, "Behold, the sower went out to sow, and it came about that as he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up." And so you have some surfaces or some people that are, you know, kind of like a road. Just hard. Now, she may be, you know, fragile and beautiful and weigh 97 pounds, but she can be hard as a road. And, you know, hardness and indifference are synonymous. Her definition of hardness is indifference. And so then, verse 5, "And other seed fell on the rocky ground, where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of soil." And so you have the rocky. Then he said, "And other seed fell, and after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And other seed fell among the thorns, and thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop." And so you have thorny. And then he says, "And other seeds fell into the good soil." And it's interesting, when seed falls on good soil, you have a crop. And so you have the good soil. Now, we have the same parable in Matthew 13. And I'm going to ask you to turn over and look at that account of it, because, you know, we've already... there's some things in the Mark account that you don't find in the Matthew account, and vice versa. And we starts out in verse 18. "Hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is one on whom the seed was sown beside the road." And so the road, what happens to the seed? What happens to the seed that falls on the road? Okay, it's taken away. And why is it taken away? Isn't that interesting? Not understood. Now, what happens to the rocky soil? The one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet, what's the problem? No root in himself. And then we have the thorny soil. One was sown among thorns, this is verse 22. This is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And so the thorny, it other things choke. Now, I believe that these three kinds of soil describe the three things that need to be dealt with in bringing a person to a decision. In every decision that sticks, or that is really a decision, you have three parts of your person that are involved. You have the emotion, you have the intellect, and you have the will. Now, the problem here A person who is indifferent, he sees no need. It is not relevant. He doesn't even respond to it emotionally. There's just nothing there. And in becoming a Christian, you do need to be aware of the need. And there is emotion involved in the decision. Now, the problem is, too many times, that's all there is. And so you have this kind of soil. There is no root in himself. And so he makes a decision, and it says, it's only temporary, and when the sun comes up, or when any kind of persecution arises, it withers. Now what happens is this. Here's a guy, like I'm thinking about a sailor that I talked to back in Minneapolis, and he made a very emotional decision. And, you know, we were there in the house, and he was crying and praying and stuff, and I thought, well, you know, the angels are singing and so on. And then I spent the next 2 weeks with my track shoes on trying to catch him. Well, what happened was this. He woke up the next morning, and his intellect says, emotion, you really made a jerk out of yourself last night. He said, what in the world? You know, you're always getting carried away. You're just too emotional. Emotions. You've got to, you know, you've got to be cooler. Well, what the problem was, there was not enough understanding. I had not given him enough content for him to make a decision that his intellect could live with. And so we do need to provide enough content for so the person can understand that this is something which is indeed based on reason, that it is coherent, that it makes sense, and all of that. And so that takes time. That's a part of the process. You can't do that in one sitting. And that's why a person who grows up in a Christian home or and hears a church, even if it's in a church that doesn't hear he doesn't really hear the gospel, that contributes to his going along the way. Everything contributes. And I'm glad I'm working in a Catholic country and not in a Muslim country. See, it's easier to lead a Catholic to Christ than it is to lead a Muslim, because there has been intellectual the intellect has been fed over these years. But the will has also got to be involved in a person coming to Christ. I will let this man rule over me. The essence of repentance is the turning over of the will. And I think that the least common denominator of salvation is giving your will to Christ. Let me illustrate it with just a simple thing here. Let's say that here's a single guy, and he's cruising along very happily, and lo and behold, this girl walks by, and she is just a doll. And he thinks, wow, I'd like to be married to her. And emotionally, he's ready to marry her right now, today. But then his intellect comes to his rescue and says, emotions, watch it. Maybe she's stupid. Or maybe she's totally self-centered. Or maybe she eats with her mouth open. How do you know that, how do you know that you really, she's the one? So the intellect demands more information. And so they start going out with her. And, the emotions are all excited, and the intellect, playing it cool. But finally the intellect comes along and says, well, emotions, for once, you called it right. She's as beautiful on the inside as she is on the outside. Let's get married. Well, then the will comes along and says, hold it. Are we willing to trade our footlocker and suitcase for a whole house full of junk? Most of the laughter is male. So finally, you know, the will says, well, yeah, I think we are. Then you have a wedding. But it takes all three before the wedding happens. Now, when the emotion carries the others, then there's always repentance afterwards. And what happens here, it says the other things choke it, which means that when a person committed himself to Christ, he also hung on to other commitments in his life. I am going to live my own life. I am going to pursue my career. I am going to become a rich man. And I am going to marry that girl. So he makes a decision. Well, then, lo and behold, the girl finds herself in competition with his Christian friends and issues an ultimatum. She says, all right, look, it's either me or them. And she says, well, he says, well, it's you, baby. So, you know, the deal's off over here. Or he gets into a very demanding field of study, and because he's also committed to that, his spiritual life just dies off. And so when a man meets Christ, I believe that all three of these are involved in that decision. And then you can just relax because there is going to be fruit. It's inevitable.
Any barometer? If you had to do over again with the Plato, what would you do?
Well, sometimes it's hard. Because here you're with this guy and he can hardly stand it. He wants to become a Christian. See, you haven't coerced him. He just wants to become a Christian. And so who am I? I'm not the Holy Spirit to say, no, you don't, you know, you're not intellectually ready or your will is not. I can't do that. But I think the thing that it has helped me is that I do not push for it. I am not a salesman anymore. And so as long as I'm careful there, then at least, you know, I'm not contributing to the problem. My job, as I understand it, is to make it very clear what the person has to do and make it very clear that a decision has to be made and then make it very clear what the basic issues are. Who is Jesus Christ? What does he want of me? And that's the thing that I try to get across. Uh-huh.
And they learned that they could talk to a guy, he was all upset or drunk or had some emotional problem, and get a decision from him, and the same thing would happen. He would wake up, the intellect would take over, and he'd run. And they were counseled, they were taught, never draw a person out when he's under the emotions and not really rational. Never draw him out and be too personal with him, let him share too much with you. Instead, work on a broad base of friendship, because then, when the intellect tried to take over my emotion, it was all wrong. Then there's the trust that's been built throughout a comradeship and a friendship and a love. And you see, they just never draw a person out on TV. Never let them get too personal with you, they've been drinking or, you know, because then the intellect is going to wipe out what the emotions did. But instead of keeping on a friendship basis until some other time when he's more rational.
Yeah, that's very good. That's very good.
Say a person, you know, has his emotion involved in making this decision and his intellect backs it up, but his will doesn't, and he makes this decision. Is your thinking then that the person is really converted, that only after all three of these are involved that the person actually becomes a Christian?
That's my conviction on it. Now, it's not the kind of thing that I'm going to say, you know, insist that nobody gets into the kingdom without these, but I operate that way. I just feel that the least common denominator of salvation is that Christ is Lord. That doesn't mean that, you know, there aren't lordship decisions that come every day. You know, I make a lordship decision, you know, 50 times a day, every day. So, you know, it isn't that. But, you know, when a person is giving himself to Christ, he's either giving himself to Christ or he isn't.
Uh-huh. What would be an
illustration of becoming emotional intellectually,
but not living
well? Well, there's one fellow that I worked with for 3 years. And one of the most brilliant persons I've ever met in my life. His father was blind and died when this guy was 16 years old, and this guy had read all of the classics to his father and had also synthesized them and understood them. He speaks English better than I do, which isn't hard, and he also speaks French, German, and Spanish, and had a language school. And I got to know him early in my days in Brazil. And after knowing him for a month, we were up one time having something together, and I gave my testimony. And his response was, "Man, you know, convert me first, and then I have a whole school full of people we can go to work on." And so I says, "Well, look, Enrique, you don't know enough yet." "Well, okay, tell me." "Okay, so we'll get together tomorrow." So we got together, and we spent 2 hours the next day. Well, he was just, you know, feverish to become a Christian. And he made a decision after a couple of hours of conversation. Well, he had tremendous appetite for the Scriptures. First 6 months, he read the Bible through a couple of times and also had it in his mind. And we talked to everybody he met. But even in those days, I spotted a weakness which I felt was going to be fatal. And I spotted it the first time I sat down to eat with him. He just ate compulsively. And he was 21, I was burning it all up, and so he was trim. But then I began to see that this was true in every area of his life. Finances, you know, he smoked with the same urgency that he'd go to the bathroom, and just all kinds of things like that in his life, which were, you know... Well, what happened was I tried to break through and get him to be disciplined in just one area, just one little thing. And so we lifted weights once. You know, we so then for 2 years, well, then afterwards, his appetite for the Scriptures died off because he'd read it. See? And he kind of knew what was there, and so it was no longer intriguing to him. So for 2 years, I met with him every day, and I'm not exaggerating. I'll bet you I didn't miss 3 days in 2 years that I didn't sit down and open the Bible and give him the baby bottle all warmed up. And so I managed to clip